Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, now's your chance. How many folks here are not fond of leftovers? A few of you, yeah. I've heard there are some folks who won't eat leftovers. Okay, well, a few of you. If you do eat leftovers, which appears to be most of us, like I asked the kids, if the dish was originally a hot dish, how many of you need it reheated? How many of you will eat them cold? We are a house divided. Speaking for myself, I love leftovers, and I will eat just about anything cold, straight out of the Tupperware, and there are some foods that I think are actually better the second time around. Some casseroles, for example, or cold meatloaf. Oh, cold meatloaf is really good. Side dishes where the flavors keep blending, and how could we forget the best, cold pizza? Come on. Right. Now, I do find that my positive attitude towards leftovers spills over into my Eucharistic practices. Because at any service where I'm controlling the quantity of the wafers and wine available, which here at Trinity would be Thursday morning and Saturday afternoon, those services where I set the table and count out the wafers and the wine, whenever I'm doing this, I always, unless I miscount, that is, I always make sure that there will be at least one wafer and some wine left over after everyone is served. Contrary to what you may think, I don't do this because I want to nibble later on cold wafers or because I want an extra hit or two of wine. I do this because of two specific individuals who, unbeknownst to them, significantly impacted my development as a priest. The first was a Roman Catholic priest, monk, theologian, and professor of liturgics at my seminary named Aidan Cavanaugh. And the second was a member of my parish in Florida named Ann Fowler. As a Roman Catholic, Father Cavanaugh had great reverence for the Eucharist, great reverence for the gift and the presence of God in the sharing of Christ's body and blood. And the bane of his existence was the small chalices and bread boxes that are standard for use in home communion kits. The Eucharist models and conveys the abundance of God, he would say. There should always be more bread and more wine because God is always ready to provide more of God for God's people. And he would say to present the elements in vessels that are the size of a child's tea set minimalizes the sacrament and puts limits on God's grace. Okay. Obviously, as a seminary professor, Father Cavanaugh rarely, if ever, had to deal with the practical ramifications of trying to deal with full-size communion gear on a small hospital table, or he never had to deal with altar guild budgets when it comes to maintaining abundant supplies of bread and wine. But even so, the lesson I took from Father Cavanaugh that has been operative in my ordained ministry is pour abundantly, eat abundantly, and drink abundantly because the Eucharist models the abundance of God. Or as we might say this morning with Paul, the Eucharist models the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Ann Fowler was my parishioner for many years in Florida, and one Lent she decided as a seasonal discipline to come to all of our weekday Eucharists in addition to her regular worship on Sunday. Now this meant that she was attending a service every day except Monday, because we had Eucharists at 7 p.m. Tuesday, 10 a.m. Wednesday, 7 a.m. Thursday, 10 a.m. Friday, and 5:30 p.m. Saturday. That's a lot of services, plus two or three services on Sunday, depending on what time of year it was and if the snowbirds were in town. Anne was very faithful in her Lenten observance, and she found it meaningful enough that she continued to attend all weekday services for the remainder of her life. The important learning for me was that she wasn't always on time for the services. Now, traditionally in the Episcopal Church, we're not supposed to receive communion at a given service if we haven't been present for the reading of the gospel, if we haven't been present to hear the good news proclaimed. I have tended not to be a stickler about this as a priest in my years, particularly when the latecomers are parishioners that I know and they're regular folks. Anne was usually in the pews before the gospel, but every once in a while, you know, red lights and traffic would take their toll, and she would arrive just in time to appear at the rail. So at the weekday Eucharists, I learned to always have an extra wafer on the paten just in case she appeared after the consecration. So to this day, if you watch me on a Thursday or a Saturday, if I've done the math correctly, there will always be at least one wafer, the Ann Fowler Memorial Wafer, left over on the paten when everybody's been served. The Eucharist models and conveys the abundance of God. And there's always more of God and more to God than we can desire or imagine. And certainly the feeding of the 5,000 is an example of this wonderful abundance. Because of its Eucharistic overtones, this particular miracle has been of primary importance in the Christian tradition since the beginning of the church. It's the only one of Jesus' miracles that appears in all four of the Gospels, and Matthew and Mark like the story so much that they actually tell it twice, because they each follow their telling of the feeding of the 5,000 with another story of the feeding of 4,000 more. From this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, we get the four classic actions of the Eucharist: take, bless, break, and give. But John puts his own particular spin on the story, directing us both forwards and backwards at the same time, if you will. In John, what the other gospel writers call miracles, John calls signs. Although we don't see this in the Message translation this morning, which is, I think, is one of its weaknesses. So please think New RSV here, and when you hear in today's reading when it says miracle, think sign. John talks about signs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk miracles, and in their gospels, Jesus' miracles focus our attention on the miraculous event itself. And the faith the individuals involved have in Jesus plays a part in the not only the event of the miracle itself, but also plays a part in the ability of others to perceive the miracle. I mean, think how many times Jesus says, "Go, your faith has made you well." There's a link between the faith that the people already have and the functionality of the miracle. But in John, it's different. In John, signs direct our attention forward by pointing to a truth beyond themselves. The signs point to the truth that is Jesus. And rather than requiring faith in Jesus ahead of time, signs serve as a means of bringing people to faith in Jesus. And we saw that this morning in the reading, even though miracles and signs got mixed up. But the people, the crowd, come to Jesus because John tells us they have been attracted by the miracles / signs, attracted by the signs they'd seen him do among the sick. They'd already seen him do wonderful things. Those wonderful things drew them to him. They didn't focus on the wonderful things themselves. The signs drew them to look further and to look at Jesus himself and to come to Jesus. Now, as related by John and as amplified by the lectionary, this particular sign in John also looks backwards to Israel's wilderness experience. It establishes a clear link between God's care for God's people in the Exodus and God's ongoing care for God's people through Jesus. With echoes of Israel's passage through the Red Sea in the collect, which, thank you, Francis, again for lending me your white insert. Don't know where mine went, but there was the collect. Anyway, in the collect, we prayed for God's guidance as we pass through things temporal, as Israel passed through the Red Sea. In the reading from 2 Kings, God's miraculous provision of food through Elisha recalls the gift of manna in the wilderness. As Israel spent time in the wilderness, so John tells us that today's sign takes place beyond the reach of convenient villages. As Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, so here the crowd follows Jesus up a hill. And John himself tells us that it was nearly time for the feast of the Passover. So this sign of the feeding of the 5,000 is grounded in the people's historic relationship with God. It goes forwards and backwards. It is right there in the tradition. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after Jesus' actions with the bread and the fish of take, bless, and break, Jesus gives the bread to the disciples to distribute among the crowd. But in John, because the focus of the sign is Jesus himself as the true bread, here Jesus takes the bread and blesses it, but then he is the one who directly gives the bread to the people. The question Jesus has asked Philip ahead of time, where can we buy bread to feed these people, is important. Because in essence, Jesus is asking Philip, one of his own disciples, asking if Philip recognizes him as the one by whom the people will be fed. Unfortunately, neither Philip nor Andrew, who comes along with the little boy, neither of them are able to answer Jesus' question. Neither of them can see what Jesus is hoping they'll see. Neither of them can look beyond what's going on, can see him as the true bread. They are both still caught in what's called the conventional expectations of our material world. They're overwhelmed in the face of great need and limited resources. One author writes, "Traditional categories and conventional expectations cannot comprehend in advance what Jesus has to give." Well, conventional expectations and traditional categories also got short shrift last week, you may remember, as Paul assured the Gentile Christians in Ephesus that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God had wonderfully changed their traditional category of Gentiles as outies into a whole new people of innies in the church. As I said just a while ago, God is more, and God always has more to give than, in Paul's words today, we could ever imagine or guess or request in our wildest dreams. And as outies who have become innies, we can rejoice in the 12 baskets of leftovers, the 12 baskets of bread blessed, broken, and given to the people by the one who is the true bread, and then gathered up so that nothing is wasted. Reminding us of Israel's 12 tribes, as well as looking ahead through the 12 disciples to the future ministry of the church, these baskets of leftovers reaffirm Paul's contention that we Gentiles aren't wasted either, but we are part of God's people. We are an integral part of something that theologians call God's oikonomia, or God's economy. As a theological term, God's economy refers to God's ordering of creation. In classic Greek society, an oikonomia was a plan for household administration and for ordering of property so as to carry out the householder's purposes. Therefore, God's oikonomia, God's economy, is God's household plan for the carrying out of God's eternal purposes. God's economy is the ongoing expression of God's grace and the provision of God's abundance. And in God's economy, nothing is ever lost and nothing is ever wasted, not even our worst experiences. Because sooner or later, all that we are, all that we have, all that we do, good and bad, all these things are redeemed. They're all bought back by Jesus. They're all taken into God and transformed into something new. If our hearts are open to receive God's grace on God's terms, rather than on our own terms. The crowd didn't want to see the divine truth of Jesus in the sign of the loaves that the sign of the loaves pointed them towards. Instead, they wanted to fit the grace they were receiving into their own conventional expectations and preferences, and they wanted to make Jesus king. One author says, "To make Jesus king is to take his grace and twist it to conform to pre-existent systems of power and authority. To make Jesus king is to judge him according to human glory, rather than to see in him God's glory." We also want to call the shots when it comes to receiving God's grace. We want God to be gracious to us in the ways that we'd prefer, blessing us according to our own desires, rather than according to God's knowledge of our needs, our true needs. But our true needs are the issue. And so today we have a healing service, a service where we lay down our expectations and our preferences, a service where we sing, "O Lamb of God, I come," realizing that the grace we receive may not necessarily be the grace that we want or the grace that we expect, but it will be the grace we need. Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "Bowled over by God's gratuitous kindness towards me, I discovered that I do not know what I deserve. Under the mysterious workings of God's grace," she says, "I get more than I give, and I give more than I've got. My spiritual math collapses." It is God's presence, she says. It is God's presence that makes grace, whatever the circumstances. It is God's presence that makes grace. Whatever the circumstances, God is present with Israel. Whatever the circumstances, God is present with the church. And whatever the circumstances, God is present with us, doing far more than we could ever imagine or guess or request in our wildest dreams. And the very good news is that in God's household, no leftovers ever go to waste. Amen.